created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are all sinners against God. Every human being on the planet, Jesus being the only exception. And when you sin against God, the payment for that is death. It is a gruesome, horrible consequence to sin, but it is a just one to a fair and just God. The crazy thing about it is God loves his creation, so he sent his Son to pay that death penalty for us. I was talking with Alice the other day, and we were talking about the Chronicles of Narnia. She mentioned she doesn't want to see the movie, because the scene in the book where Aslan dies makes her choke up. I asked her if the crucifixion in the Bible makes her choke up too. It doesn't really. Not for too many of us. We've read it so many times it kind of doesn't hit us as hard anymore, and I think it should. Granted, C.S. Lewis kills Aslan with much more descriptive words than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In fact, I actually have it here with me today. And I'm going to read a segment of the death of Aslan, and then I'm going to read to you the crucifixion story and see which one of them really impacts us more. Looks like somebody moved my post-it a little bit. So if you don't know too much about the Chronicles of Narnia, there's two characters involved in this scene named Lucy and Susan. They come from our world, but now they're in the world of Narnia, where there's talking animals, one of which, the most important of them all, is Aslan the lion, and he parallels Jesus in our world. And Aslan is at a crossroads where he has to decide, is he going to let this other boy die, or is he going to die himself? So he offers himself up to die instead of this boy. And Lucy and Susan are witnesses to this event. It says, Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemy. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back, half afraid of what they had to do, approached him. Bind him, I say, repeated the White Witch. She's the one responsible for all of this. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled up the huge lion over on his back and tied his four paws together. Stop, said the witch. Let him first be shaved. Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward, squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall on the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan, looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. Why, he's not great after all. Is that what we were so afraid of? Said another. And they surged around Aslan, jeering at him. Pussy, pussy, pussy. How many mice have you caught today, cat? Would you like a saucer of milk, pussums? Oh, how can they? Said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. The brutes, the brutes. Muzzle him, said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on a muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their hands, but he never moved. And this seemed to enrage all the rabble. Everyone was at him now. Those who had been afraid to come near, even after he was bound, began to find their courage. And in a few minutes, the girls could not even see him. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. At last, the rabble had enough of this. They began to drag the bound and muzzled lion to the stone table. The cowards, sobbed Susan. When once Aslan had been tied on a flat stone, a hush fell on the crowd. Four hags holding four torches stood at the corner of the table. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion. But his looked up at the sky. still, quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then, just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now, who has won? Fool, do you think by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him as our pact, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever, and have lost your own life and have not saved his. And that knowledge, despair and die." I love this next sentence because it spares us a lot. The children did not see the actual moment of the killing. They could not bear to look and covered their eyes. I think he wrote it that way so as not to take away from the crucifixion story, which is what we are going to look at next from Mark chapter 15. Choked up a little. And Aslan's a fictional creature. In Mark 15, tells of Jesus' death. I hope it impacts you today, because unlike Aslan's death, it's true. It's a true event. It happened. So I'm going to read the account. I'm going to add a little commentary throughout, because the original audience didn't need the descriptors that we may need today. So starting at verse 22 of Mark 15, "And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, a pain reliever, something to ease what's going to happen to him. But he did not take it. And they crucified him." This is where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't get as graphic as they could. In movies, we may see them ramming the long, thick nails into his hands and feet so he will stay upon the cross. The audience at the time did not need these descriptors. "They divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, which is 9 a.m., when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge read, 'The King of the Jews.' And when they crucified the two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying," remember how they made fun of Aslan? Here they're doing the same thing to Jesus. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others and cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders heard it, saying, 'Behold, he is calling to Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' So this is a different type of wine, possibly one meant to prolong the suffering, or just to wet his lips so that he could make this final cry. We're not sure. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Amen. This is the cost of our forgiveness. Jesus died for us. He didn't labor like you or I would. He wasn't given wages and paid a high monetary price to pay our way. He was killed in arguably the cruelest and most horrifying way to die to date. Meaning today, this is still the worst way to kill someone. The most painful, the most horrifying, the most prolonged. And Jesus did it for us. If that doesn't put a tear in your eye or a lump in your throat, I have no idea what will. Back to Alexander Hamilton. He did not want to kill Aaron Burr. He shot in the air. I bet he thought Aaron Burr didn't want to kill him either. These guys had been friends, became bitter enemies, and it tore them apart. Last week I mentioned a person who used to be in our church in Bly who had passed away. It was fresh in my heart and in my mind when I spoke last week. And I was feeling my role in the separation of that person and I that I failed to mention theirs, and I'm not going to go into details. But this person had sinned against me and the church, and I confronted them on this. And this is where I failed them. I went to them, and their solution was to quit the church and never come back. I never went with them to witness with witnesses, and that's on me. And I could use the excuse that 3.5 years ago I didn't have the experience or knowledge to gather witnesses and confront her. That's not a good excuse. But even if I could have used it back then, I couldn't use it 6 months ago or 2 weeks ago when she was still alive. I gave up on the person. That's on me. And now I don't have any more opportunity to make it right, and I have to live with that. So the big question, how often are we to forgive? Every single time. We confront sin, and when it is repented, they have received forgiveness. Not 7 times, not 77, or 490, or 70 times 7. Every time, forever. Because if Jesus paid the price he did for me, I should be able to offer forgiveness no matter the offense and never give up on those who have hurt me. And all that's just the two first verses of our passage. The passage continues. Jesus now gives a parable. Starting at verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe me.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went to put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So this first guy is offered forgiveness. Here's a free pass. No cost to you. 10,000 talents. Let's just put that into American dollar. $10,000. Someone forgives you $10,000. That's quite the forgiveness. And the servant is like, "Yay, great, I got away with it." He wasn't grateful. He was just happy he didn't have to pay his debt anymore. But then he meets someone who owes him $100. And he doesn't show the same kindness. Give me my money. The master hears. It's like, you didn't accept my forgiveness, did you? You can't be forgiven if you can't show others forgiveness. Just to put a little background, is when you got sent to jail back then, you had to pay rent while you were in jail. So, and they worked you. You earned a wage, but that most of that wage went to pay your rent, and then went to pay your debt. Think of how long it would take you to pay debt on $10,000 if your rent at jail was $1,000 a month. And you got paid $1,000 a month. You could never pay it off. It's a debt you can't pay. You are not forgiven if you can't show that same forgiveness to others. And this is one of the biggest doctrinal disagreements in the Bible. Here we have the Bible showing that forgiveness is a free gift. But if we don't share the gift, maybe we never had it to begin with. That, I firmly believe, is what the Bible says from the context of this passage, multiple places in Scripture, and the text as a whole. Let's look at that Ephesians 2:8-9 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says we are saved by grace through faith, that it is a gift, not a work. That passage also says we are created for good works, not saved by them. Okay, we get it, Paul. Nothing we do saves us, but we should do good things. James 2 has a harsh truth in it that I think could cause a lot of thought. This passage seems to, if you put the passages next to each other, seems to contradict Ephesians 2:8-10. Listen here, you'll see they don't contradict, but they complement each other. From James chapter 2, 14-17 is where we're going to start. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And at first looks, it seems like this passage is saying that your faith can't save you unless you work too. And those last few words really drive it home. Faith without works is dead. But hear me on this. I'm not saying your works and your faith save you. It's saying that your faith may not be faith at all unless you are living it. We can know this because Scripture interprets Scripture. It never contradicts it. So we take this passage, we look at it next to a verse like Ephesians 2, and we ask this question. What is Paul trying to communicate to the Ephesian church? For by grace you have been saved. He's trying to tell the people how they have responded to the gospel, that no works were needed to accept this free gift. What is James trying to communicate in his message? What are we to do with this gift once we have it? Let's look to the rest of the passage for James for confirmation on this. It's a little longer than the first one. Some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. So show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons have faith that God is real. They know it. They have more than faith. They know it for certain. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All these people, their works were in response to their faith. They already believed and then worked. Not to keep their salvation, not to gain their salvation, but to express their salvation. Anyone can say, I believe in God, but only those who have faith in Jesus' work in his life, on the cross, and in his resurrection will receive by grace his salvation. The man in the parable was reaping the benefit from the master without living the example. We too often fall short. We say, my faith is private. No one wants to hear my story. My salvation story is dull. I'm shy. I don't speak well. That didn't work for Moses. God, I don't speak well. I don't care. You go do it. Some people say, well, they won't believe me anyway. I could go on. There's a million excuses. One thing I know for sure is that if Jesus died as horribly as the text says, and as painfully as we know crucifixion to be, so that I wouldn't have to, then I can't be shy or afraid to share it. I also can't be afraid to tell someone I'm sorry and mean it. I can't say my story is dull. I was dead and am now alive. That's a miracle. How can you say your story's dull? It's not dull. I'm going to tell you three of the hardest things to say in the English language. Jessica knows what these are. I shared them with her the other day. The first is, I'm sorry. Very hard thing to say. I fight against this short sentence. Sometimes when it comes out, I barely mean it. And it's something I pray to grow in, to mean my sorries. The second is, I need help. I don't like asking for help. Sometimes I need help forgiving someone. Sometimes I need help asking for forgiveness. Right now I'm having a hard time with someone in my life that I've offered forgiveness to, and they haven't taken it. They just wanted to wait for the problem to go away, but I have to stick to God and his word and not pretend the problem isn't real. And that's hard for me. I kind of just want to be like, sure, fine, let's just pretend it's not an issue and let it go. I can't do that. God is helping me. Others are helping me. And the third hardest thing to say in the English language, and I think this is hard for everybody, Worcestershire sauce. Help me out here. Had to break the tension a little bit. We've been really serious up to this point. Just wanted to break the tension a little bit. But I really hope you wrote those first two down, because those are the serious ones. I'm sorry and I need help. They're really hard to say. They really drag us down. Our pride gets in the way. Anger gets in the way. Sin gets in the way. And we can't let it. Worcestershire, we just can't pronounce. If we can't forgive people for these little petty things, how can we expect God to forgive us of our sins? I am so happy and grateful that Jesus paid for my sins, because that means I don't have to. Last week I asked you to think of a person whom you have a damaged relationship with. And I'm going to give you some more advice on that person without knowing your situation at all. So it's a very generic advice. First, forgive them. They aren't required to accept it, but we are commanded to offer it. Second, whatever role you had in the conflict, I want you to realize that even if they never accept you, your forgiveness, or offer you theirs, you have Christ's forgiveness. And His forgiveness is way better than anything you can receive from anyone else, or that you could even give, though we are commanded to give it. Third, if you need help forgiving someone, if it's something that you need to work through, perhaps they hurt you in ways that destroyed a trust that can never be fully repaired, or maybe you can never safely be around them again, but you still need to forgive them, find someone to talk to about it. You can call me and we can talk about it. If there's someone else you can trust to talk about it with, talk about it. Forgiveness can be offered even if you can never tell them. Perhaps you can work out something, but perhaps you have to work out something before you can ask forgiveness. Remember the log in your eye from last week. You need to get that out of your eye before you can deal with some of these relationships with other people. Perhaps they're gone. Perhaps they've passed away. And you still have to work through that. Sometimes you need to forgive someone that's gone. It's never too late to forgive in this life. Could have happened 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. It's never too late to forgive in this life. In the next, it's too late. But here and now, you can offer it, and I encourage it greatly. It's healing for you. It's healing for them. It glorifies God, and that is by and far the best of the three. Finally, as we pray today, have that person in your prayer. Have that broken relationship in your prayer. It may never not be broken, but that forgiveness can be offered. And if you need to talk it out with someone, you can call me up and we can talk it out, and I can pray with you. But for the moment, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for your forgiveness and the great cost that you paid so that we wouldn't have to. The wages of sin is death. And you never sinned and you paid for it. We thank you, we glorify you, we worship you. Please help us to forgive and to seek forgiveness from those we are in conflict with. Help us bury that pride and say, I'm sorry, and mean it. And say, I need help, and mean it. Be our guide each and every day. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. In Bly, our communion service is before the message. Here it's after, so I had to tweak my communion message a little bit. So the last 2 days, I've had the privilege of sitting in the Child Evangelism Fellowship tent, sharing the gospel with kids. And the very first thing that was said to me when I got there, someone pulled out a little book. I know a few of you know what this book is. What's this book called? The Wordless Book. Good, you know. And they showed me something really neat with the Wordless Book. And I'm way up here and you're all the way down there, so I made a bigger one. It's not a lot bigger. I was like, hey, I should make a bigger one. And so I did with what I had. So it's slightly bigger, but I think it'll make your point. Now, I've gone through the Wordless Book several times myself. They handed it to me, I knew what to do with it, but I didn't. So they opened it up and they told me about the gold, and yeah, it's yellow. They told me about the gold and how it represents God and how God is sinless and perfect and can't have anything that's that's not sinless and perfect near him, and I'm summing this up, but we, the human beings, we are sinful, we are not perfect, and therefore we cannot be with a perfect God. But then we have Jesus, who lived that perfect life, who is perfect, who has never sinned, but he died for my sin, and this is what the person did. I should have done this with it before, is they curled up the black, and then they covered it with the red in the book. And I was like, wow, that's so cool. And I had never seen that done before. And then, which makes us clean. And then when we're clean, this is my favorite part, we can be with a perfect God. That's really cool. I don't even know the name of the person that showed it to me. They were getting off, I was getting on, and it was, see ya. It all worked. And then the green is for growth. And by growth, we go to church, we read our Bible, we pray, and we will grow in Christ. And that really got me thinking about that cost. That cost is something we sometimes take for granted. So as we partake of communion today, we'll invite you up here in a second to grab the elements. As you're holding that element, Jesus said the bread was his body that was broken for us. And we think broken as being really kind of uncomfortable on that cross for a little while. But he was nailed to it. And he was hung there, and part of the crucifixion is he's suffocating while he's up there. That was painful. His body was broken for us. He paid this great cost. We drink the juice and say that his blood of the covenant, that his blood poured out for us. And sometimes we overlook that those nails and the crown of thorns, that pain that was going through his body, it was because of what we did wrong, not because of what he did wrong. So this cost of forgiveness is so great. And I think it's a great idea that we recognize that, especially when we partake of communion. So just when you sit there holding those elements today, you don't need to think of the gruesome details. I've given you enough of those. But just think of that cost. He gave everything just for us as a gift. So I'm going to uncover the elements. Just as you come up and gather them, have your seat, just take that moment to recognize the cost paid so we can be here today. So I'll invite you to come up. Thank you.